Well, if you remember, we're going through Ecclesiastes, and it's inviting us to look at life in light of the end, to make meaning of where we start and then work our way backwards. Start with the goal in mind and work backwards to it now. If you remember last week, I talked about a goal I had, potentially trying to beat Miguel in golfing, and how I needed to work towards getting that goal. I need to correct myself. I didn't need to work. I just beat him. No driving range time needed, no putting practice needed, no golf instructor needed. It was just, shit, dare I say, easy? I don't know. You'll have to talk to him about how many strokes I beat him by. But it may have been lightning in a bottle that I beat him, but I'll take it anyway. And he will have to share the shame of losing to me in golf. But that's okay. That's okay. He's young and he's tough and he can recover from this. But we're supposed to start with the goal in mind and start working backwards. Last week we left off where Solomon poetically shares with us how there is a time and a season for everything, even losing at golf. But there is a time and a season for us to embrace everything that God has for us. This week, this Sunday, we're focusing mostly on chapter 7 in the book of Ecclesiastes. And that leaves us with a question. What was the season or moment where you learned that you can't control life? Was it looking at your newborn and realizing how fragile life is? Was it losing your job, even though maybe you were really good at it and there was no real direct reason that you should be cut? Was it a health concern or a diagnosis that left you shaken? All three of those moments have been there for me in reminding me that I am not in control of my life. The question is, have you accepted that you are not in control of your life? That's the question of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Right from the very first verse, we're presented with options or comparisons in life. One might say paths that we could take. And those paths will be a part of that answer of whether we've accepted that we do not control life. In verse 1, it says this, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth." A good name better than expensive ointment, the day of death being better than the day of birth? Because in our flesh, that seems completely backwards. Who would ever say going to a funeral is better than going to the hospital to visit a newborn baby? Picture yourself holding that newborn baby. I remember holding good friends of ours. They gave birth prematurely to twins. And I remember holding them in the hospital in the prenatal ward. And they literally fit within the palm of my hand. I could hold their precious little lives that small in there. Such a wonder to see how they could be born so small and yet survive and be strong and healthy. With babies, we talk about who they look like more and how big or small they are, how soft their skin is, what they smell like, how loved they are. But that's about it. Because what you're holding when you hold a baby is potential. How precious they are and how fearfully and wonderfully made they are is fully present, but that's about it. Now, if you were to picture yourself at a funeral of someone who has lived a full life, who was once that newborn baby, only at the funeral there's much more to say because of the life that person has lived, good or bad. We don't talk of potential. We talk of legacy. We talk of the life they have lived. That first verse isn't quirky or backward. It's meaning. It's meaningfully placed in the book of Ecclesiastes, a book about living life backwards. And we're invited to consider the day of death because the one thing each of us desires to have, like that verse says, is a good name. I mean, whoever made it their life's aim to have a bad name, whoever set out to go, "I hope that everybody hates me and has nothing good to say about me at my funeral." Nobody does that. who has made it their pursuit to have people saying nothing good about them at their funeral. Even those who are bent on evil, they have a tribe in which they hope says something good about them, about the way they lived their lives. A good name, it can't be achieved at birth. You can be born into a good family, but you must earn that title for yourself by the way you live, which leads us to those two paths. In verses 8 to 13 and 25 of chapter 7, it says this: better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who seek the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the word of God, the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. If we say the quiet part out loud here, this sounds more like a riddle than it does advice, doesn't it? It sounds like you're trying to figure out what exactly is he getting to versus, that makes so much sense. The entire chapter, though, is asking, on the day you finally learned that you can't control life, which path did you take? You see, one path is called escape. I'm sure maybe some of you are wishing to escape this series because we're talking way too much about death. This is, when we look at those verses though, it's if we take it and just modify it a little, it says, the fool looking back and saying, why can't things be the way they were? Why can't it be like it was in, you fill in the blank for whatever year or era or stage you think it was awesome in? Because we can't explain or understand everything, we choose to escape, allowing us to throw off restraint. We party, we laugh, we don't deal with what is true. We overindulge or we numb. And here's what's remarkable. We can do this with almost anything. And this usually doesn't hit at once in an all-encompassing way. Rather, it's in specific spaces of our lives that we are pressured to answer, how are we going to respond? If we look, we are able to see two people who are at the same place and they do the same thing, doing the same thing, and one is trying to escape and the other isn't. Rather than being honest with our hurts, we can let them lead our relationships and our interactions, allowing hurt to be what guides us. Rather than being honest with our debt, not wanting to curb our lifestyles, we go deeper into it. Not wanting to be honest with our fears, we can let them restrict our lives and how we see others different from us. Or conversely, rather than being honest with our pleasure, we can chase it without restraint, letting it control our choices. With our praise, we can crave it endlessly and let it define our self-worth. With our wealth, we can hoard it selfishly and let it fuel our greed. To escape is to live without control rather than face the reality of the type of life we are living. To escape is to ignore the lights on the dashboard of life telling you that there is a problem. Thinking you can keep driving because you can either handle it or you're too afraid to stop and check. Now, to clarify for us, we're not to confuse escape with Sabbath or rest or holiday or needing just to take a moment. Escape and those things are not the same. We Sabbath as a part of stewarding our lives well. We holiday because we worship God with our being and our doing and need rest from that. Our work is worship, but we don't worship work. We rest and enjoy life because we only have one to live, and God wants us to enjoy life, not only endure it. Escape is different when it becomes a persistent part, a persistent path taken, because I can't explain or understand everything, because I'm not in control. I'm going to live a life of distraction from what's ultimately coming, which at my death, where I face God, will be exposed. Escape is buying into the buy now and pay later sales pitch of life. But Jesus described it this way: nothing is concealed that won't be revealed, and nothing hidden that won't be made known and brought to light. It is inevitable that we will face reality. We will account for our lives. Everything we try to escape or run from will, in fact, catch up to us. The other path is the path of wisdom. Proverbs describes wisdom as living the good life within the boundaries of God. This is called embracing the fear or reverence of the Lord. Ecclesiastes holds this also to be true, while leading us with a little bit of a wrinkle. Because often we speak of wisdom as a thing that we can gain to better explain and understand something. And wisdom does do that. In this chapter alone, wisdom is good with an inheritance. Wisdom is like the protection of wealth. Wisdom preserves the life of him who has it, and wisdom gives strength more than 10 rulers in a city. All of these are amazing in and of themselves, and it's always wise to choose wisdom. But then we read what we've seen in chapter 7, verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? Who can correct what God has made or allowed to be difficult, to be painful, to be challenging? Who has the ability to reverse its effect on our lives? Who has the wisdom to counteract the things that God has put in our path? Theologian, pastor, and author David Gibbons explains it this way for us. He says, learn to live wisely in God's world in the midst of all the brokenness. But there's a big surprise with this alternative to escapism. The wisest thing you can do is realize that not even being wise will tell you everything you want to know. There's just some things that we have to accept without getting an answer to our why. There's times when we have to embrace it and walk it out, no matter the amount of wisdom that doesn't bring the clarity we desire. One day, when someone who was living in escapism came to Jesus with a question, and I want you to pay attention not just to the answer, but to a question he asks within it. In Mark 10, we read this. It says, and as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And if you allow a bit of a paraphrase, Jesus wants to know this young man's definition of goodness. But not waiting for the rich young man's response, Jesus answers his own question. No one is good except God alone, which by extension means God or Jesus is good also. The young man's riches, his youth, his power, they don't make him good and they don't make us good. In fact, they may be the big things that we are chasing in our escapist life, but God is good. And so if a good name is better than precious ointment and the day of death better than the day of birth, the question we ask ourselves is, how do I make my name good? Which gets us back to the heart of this book. And the answer lies in trust. We cultivate a good name by trusting in God's gracious gift, his gift of salvation for us, which makes us righteous or good. In the same way, we can trust that our good Father sovereignly holds all things, both the joyful or straight and the painful or crooked. They're under his control, especially when we feel powerless. Chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, the end of the matter. When all has been heard, fear God, give reverence to God, and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, as a man, I strive to be a good husband, a good father, a good provider, a good pastor, and even a good citizen. And these are noble pursuits, wise aspirations that help shape a meaningful life. And yet when I stand before God on that final day, clothed only in Christ, there's only one thing, one kind of good I want to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Those words spoken by my Savior, they outweigh the earthly title or achievement that I could ever earn. In fact, living to hear those words allows me to be the other things I want to be. To build a good name is not about striving in my own strength or chasing fleeting accolades. It's about placing my trust in Jesus, the one who makes me righteous through his gracious gift. This trust frees me from the need to control every aspect of my life or to escape its challenges. Why? Because I walk with the one who holds all things, every triumph, every sorrow, firmly under his sovereign control. In Christ, I don't need to fear the uncertainties of life or flee from its hardships. I'm walking with him. I'm walking with him, and he's never anxious. He's never caught off guard by what happens in life. He is the God who promises that all things will be made new. The heartbreak that I couldn't prevent, the cancer diagnosis that changes everything, even those, especially those, they're not beyond his reach. Jesus assures us that he is redeeming all things, weaving every moment into his eternal plan to make all things new. So what are we to do? What are we to do with this? We press on, trusting not in our own ability to make our names good, but the one who has already secured our redemption. With every step, we rest in his promise because he's got it all under control. And in him, our names and our lives, they find their true goodness. So where might you need to change the path that you're on? Where have you potentially chosen a direction that leads to escapism rather than to wisdom, rather than to submitting to God in all things, trusting him in all things? Is it in your hurts? Is it in your debts? Is it in your fears? Is it in your pleasure? Is it in the praise that you receive? Or is it in your wealth? No matter. Our good, good Father, he has you. Keep your eyes firmly fixed on him. Revere him and keep his commands. Choose the path of wisdom, and even when wisdom fails, he never will. His love for us never fails. Let's pray. God, we absolutely thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are a good father. We thank you that you are ultimately trustworthy, and that we can surrender control of things to you and trust you in them. Even when they don't make sense, even when we face hardship or tragedy or brokenness, we can trust you in all these things. That not only are you present, you work all things for good for those who love you and trust you. So God, would you confront us today where we are living in escapism, where instead of facing reality head on with you, we have chosen to dull our senses to them. We have chosen to run away from confronting them and dealing with them in wisdom and allowing you to lead us and guide us. Would you confront us? Whether it's in our fears, our debt, our doubt, our whatever, or our pleasure and praises and wealth, wherever it is, God, would you confront us with where we've tried to escape? And in your goodness, would you lead us back to you, to trust that you are good and you are the only one who makes us good. May we trust that your love is never failing. That wisdom is our best course, and when wisdom fails, we know we have you, and you never fail. We thank you for this today, Jesus. We rest in you. May you lead us and guide us to revere you and to obey all your commands. Thank you for this in your name, Jesus. Amen.